The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. We'll be reading through verse 66 this evening. I just remind you of how much time has been devoted in 1 Kings, really three chapters, to the building and the dedication of the temple, which should remind us that this is an extraordinarily important event in Israel's history. God is not giving us all this detail for something that is not of great significance. And yet I invite you to consider this evening as we come to the end of chapter 8 and we listen in as Solomon both blesses the people and also intertwines that with a prayer to God of how little he says about the temple that is made out of stones and cedar and gold. For the very fact that he says so little about it will help us understand the thrust of this evening's passage. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54, the word of the Lord. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, but he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, we'll be reading through verse 24 this evening. This is a portion of God's word where Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples and therefore to us. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, the word of our God. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54, because this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. "The Lord is the God who blesses, and this has always been the case. All the way back in the very beginning of creation, on the sixth day of creation, we hear this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God blessed them. Out of his own goodness, the Lord grants and creates goodness for his creatures. This has always been so. The Lord is the God who blesses." Now you might be thinking, isn't he also the Lord who curses? And the answer is yes. But you must understand the priority here. God, in fact, is the God who brings judgment on those who have rebelled against him, on rebellious, sinful humanity. But in God's plan, grace is the major note. It's true that the Lord has even cursed creation to a degree, so that we would earn our labor, our wages, through difficult and sometimes even futile work. And indeed, one day we will return to the dust, for from the dust we are, and to the dust we shall return. That's all true. Nevertheless, at the heart of the promises that the Lord has made to Abraham and to his seed is that man's rebellious no against God would not have the last word, but they would be swallowed up by God's yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is grace, the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ, that has the final word. The focus of redemptive history is on the Lord who blesses and on his people who are called to be a blessing. I think that's the critical thing to remember as you consider tonight's passage with me. We have been blessed in order to be a blessing. That is, the Lord who blesses regularly chooses to bring that blessing into the world through his people. We have been blessed in order to be a blessing. Before we listen to what Solomon has to say, first we look and we see what the king of Israel is doing. Look at verses 54 and 55 with me. "Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice." I may not be the king of Israel, but at least I have a loud voice. But I want you to pay attention to what King Solomon is doing. If we were to look back at verse 22, we will see that Solomon began his prayer by standing before the altar of the Lord and before the assembly of Israel. His hands were outstretched toward heaven, but he began by standing. And now we see Solomon rising from his knees. Somewhere along the line, as he prayed to the Lord, the weightiness of what he was doing caused Solomon to fall on his knees to worship God in that humbled way. John Woodhouse makes a very astute observation at this. He says, at some point Solomon had fallen to his knees, still with his hands outstretched toward heaven. We should appreciate the brilliance of this. The people of Israel had a king who knew his place. He humbled himself before the king whom heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain. And yet he had brought his prayer and plea to the Lord for his people. Regretfully, this would not always be the case with Solomon, who would become puffed up with his own glory later in life and turn away from the Lord. But in this brief and shining moment, Solomon was a king who had rightly humbled himself. And this is in so many other ways, when Solomon is behaving well, Solomon points forward to our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who though he was by very nature God, did not count equality with God as something to cling to. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. This is our king, the king who chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, because by his very nature he is meek and lowly of heart. This is our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. One of the most staggering portions of the entire Word of God for me is John 17, where we get to overhear Jesus making intercession for his people. I have read that passage hundreds of times in my life, and I never fail to be deeply moved as I listen in onto my God and my Savior as he prays for me and for all of you. Our Savior who prays for us is also the Savior who blesses us with every spiritual blessing, and so is the shadow of the greater things that are to come. Solomon himself rises from his prayer in order to place God's blessing upon his people. Verses 56 through 58. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Now, this moment in Israel's history is virtually the high point of what is actually a very troubled and long and twisted history of God's people. This is a moment where God has given his people profound peace, peace from all their enemies all around. He has given them extraordinary wealth. He has given them the wisest king who has ever lived, save Jesus Christ, in Solomon. And they have just dedicated the magnificent temple for the glory of his name in Jerusalem. And as icing on the cake, the nation was holding this dedication ceremony during the joy-filled festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Remember, this is a harvest festival. Harvest festivals are always by nature joyous. They're filled with celebrations and food and people coming together and saying, the harvest has been brought in. And how much more when they have the abundance of God giving them this harvest and God giving them his very own temple. And so a number of commentators quite reasonably suggest that Solomon wanted to remind the people that these are not just things that happened, that all the blessings they're enjoying of peace and prosperity, of beauty and joy, are gifts from God himself. And I think in that they're right. But I think Solomon is actually trying to say something even more profound than that. Solomon was in fact saying that all these gifts were gifts from God, but Solomon was also reminding people that their chief blessing was the Lord. The Lord was not merely the means to our blessing, the Lord is the goal of the blessing. You know, we all know the first question and answer of Westminster Confession of Faith's Shorter Catechism. But it doesn't say that man's chief end is that we would enjoy all the blessings that God gives us. It teaches us rightly that man's chief end is that we would enjoy God, right? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the very thing that Jesus prays for in John 17. There he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, eternal life is not something merely that God gives us. Coming to truly know God and to know him in Jesus Christ is eternal life. God is not merely the means to some other end. God is our chief end. Being found in Christ and knowing the triune God are the greatest blessings that we will ever receive. And so Solomon highlights three aspects of this relationship. First, the Lord is completely faithful. You know, we talk about that a lot, but we ought not just to glance over that. That's a crucial truth about who God is and what he is like. The Lord is completely faithful. He is the one true promise keeper in the entire universe. You know, some 20 years or so ago, maybe 30, I'm getting old, I lose track of these things, a group of men got together and they started an organization called the Promise Keepers. And while there were some problems with this organization, in my judgment, in their theology, what they were trying to do was a good thing. They were trying to call men in the church to stand up and take on their proper role of spiritual leadership in their families, to be faithful. And so they said, we call upon you in God's name to become promise keepers as husbands and as fathers. But the truth is, every man in this room is by nature a promise breaker. It's only by God's grace as he transforms us that we start to become promise keepers. But God himself is the one perfect promise keeper in the universe. He has kept every single detail of every promise he has ever made. Solomon quite powerfully makes this point. You might not realize this at first, but he's quoting from Joshua 21, verse 45, which is a very slight change of wording. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. You should realize when he says not one word has failed, he's not simply speaking of the inerrancy and infallibility of the word of God. He's talking about the fact that the word of God is powerful, and therefore it brings to pass everything that God intends. Not one word has failed from God's good promise to his people. Now back in Joshua, the statement refers to the settlement of the land and the work of Joshua. But in tonight's passage, it conveys the very same sense of completeness rooted in Yahweh's fidelity. The Lord has promised. The Lord has fulfilled his promise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is a God who blesses. And a critical aspect of the Lord's blessing is that he fulfills every promise that he ever makes. Second, Solomon prays that the Lord our God would be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Now, although the Lord is completely faithful, so it almost seems like a redundant thing to pray for, right? God has promised to be with his people. Why are we asking for the very thing that we know that God is going to do? But although God is completely faithful, he condescends to our weakness to reassure us of his goodness toward us. He condescends to our weakness by repeatedly reminding us that this is all true. The Lord knows we need reminders. For example, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, after he gives the Great Commission, he adds, "And lo, I am with you," that is the whole church, "lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." God himself is with us. In fact, the author of Hebrews uses this truth as a motivation for us to avoid coveting. Isn't that interesting? If you wanted to think in your own life, how do I resist the temptation to covet money? How would you answer that? I think actually most people, including most Christians, answer that question wrong. It's to devalue money. To think, well, you know, it's just filthy lucre. Who needs that? But of course, that's not true. The way the Bible deals with it is by pointing out that we have something far better than money, right? And that's the presence of God. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, we read this: "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And see, if you're trusting in money for security, you can never have enough. I don't care if you're the richest person on the face of the earth. It can all be taken away from you. And plus, it's powerless when people come and attack you or cancer strikes you. But we have something far better than money. The God who loves us is always with us. What can mere men do to me? Indeed, even if they take my life from me, all they do is cause me to pass from this world into glory. Third, the faithful Lord who blesses us in part by making us increasingly faithful. Let me say that again. The faithful Lord who blesses us in part, it's not the only blessing, but he blesses us in part by making us increasingly faithful. So Solomon also prays that the Lord would incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. As you heard this morning, Jesus did not come simply to rescue us from hell, that is, from the consequences of our sin. Jesus came to save us also from the power and ultimately from the presence of our sin as well. And so one of the great blessings of being united with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit is that even now the Lord is transforming you to make you more like Jesus. It's really an astonishing thing. It's not the kind of thing you walk down the street and you're just aware of it. You have to think about it. But God is at work in you right now to make you more like Jesus. But please mark this well. It is the Lord who is transforming you. It is not you who are transforming yourself. Yes, you are active in your sanctification. But sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It is the Lord who is with you and in you who is at work right now to transform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the very fact that Solomon is praying for this work, asking for it, is a reminder that it's a gift of God's free grace. Rather than obedience being a condition of Yahweh's favor, our obedience is the result of Yahweh's favor. The Lord is a God who blesses entirely out of his own goodness, mercy, and grace. Look at verses 59 through 61 with me. Solomon continues, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near the Lord, our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Now, the Lord vindicating his people is great news for us who are his people. But we should remember that while the work of the Lord is for our good, it is ultimately for his glory, and we are too small to contain all that glory. The work of the Lord in vindicating his people is for our good, but it is ultimately for his glory, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. The Lord is the God who blesses, and not simply off in a corner. Out of his goodness, the Lord has decreed that he will extend his blessings even to the ends of the earth. But sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? We know it's true. It's in God's word. But don't you have moments in your life, or maybe it's just your pastor, when it feels like the kingdom of God is stalled or maybe in retreat, at least here in America? It's easy to feel that way. When I feel that way, I like to sing words from a hymn that I memorized when I was just a young child. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Beloved, there's no doubt that Jesus who died is going to be satisfied, and so in that truth, we gain comfort for the day. That is what Solomon is praying for, and there can be no doubt that this prayer will be answered. For as the Lord himself has promised through the prophet Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. And if knowing the Lord is our chief blessing, and the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, we realize that the future is much, much brighter than the past or even the present. The blessing is finished, but there's still something to do. Look at verses 62 through 64 with me. Then the king, and all Israel with him, offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. The first thing that jumps out at us when we hear these words is just what an extraordinary festival it was. I mean, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, could be sheep and goats, that's the way the Hebrew works. That's a lot of meat. I mean, this is like the biggest barbecue that you've ever heard of in your entire life. And I remind you that only a small portion of it would have been consumed in whole burnt offerings. Right? In the peace offerings, only the kidneys and the liver and the fatty portions would have been burned up entirely to God. And the rest would have been roasted and distributed to the people to eat. And so the very first impression we get is that people from all over Israel were actually given markers from the north to the south, all the way down to the border of Egypt. People have come and gathered for this one great event of dedicating the temple. We should say that the vast quantity of offerings is itself a sign of the Lord's abundant blessing upon his people. Indeed, there are so many animals to be sacrificed that Solomon needs to have the courtyard consecrated, because there was no way to offer so many animals up on the bronze altar which stood in front of the temple. I should say a bit about the offerings. Burnt offerings are also called whole burnt offerings because they were entirely consumed. In the Old Testament, the different offerings, different sacrifices, pointed to different aspects of Christ's work. And the whole burnt offering pointed forward to Christ being the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Right? And therefore, the idea was the whole burnt offering was a way of covering over the people's sin, pointing to the Messiah who would take them away. They were done normally twice a day in the temple. We don't know if more were offered. Individuals could also offer whole burnt offerings in addition to the offerings on behalf of the whole nation. But I think we could assume rightly that there was a very, very small percentage of the offerings, very important, but a very small percentage of the animals would have been consumed as whole burnt offerings. With peace offerings, only the fatty portions of and around the kidneys and liver would be consumed by fire. The rest of the meat would be consumed by the people and the priests. This could also be thought of as a fellowship offering, right? The idea is that people are gathering to celebrate in the presence of God. Why would people offer peace offerings? Well, both the nation and individuals would offer them up as free will offerings in response of gratitude for some unmerited blessing the Lord had given to them, or as an expression of love and in general gratitude to God with regard to specific blessings. As John Kleinick points out, in each case the sacrifice presupposed and acknowledged God's grace and benefaction. So gathered here at the temple being dedicated, it's a very natural thing that people would celebrate with gratitude that God had placed his name in their midst and he'd actually provided everything they needed for these sacrifices. There are two details about these sacrifices which draw us into the main point of this passage, that the Lord is the God who blesses. First, we ought not to think of the sacrifices as though they were something that the Israelites gave to God. I want to say that again because this is the natural mistake that people make with sacrifices. We ought not to think that the sacrifices were something that the Israelites gave to God. Rather, we ought to see them as God giving them to the people to offer back to him. God is the one who provides for the sacrifices. By the way, all the way back in Genesis 22, when we have that forerunner of Jesus Christ being offered up on Mount Calvary, when Isaac asks his father, "We have the wood, we have the fire, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham replies, "The Lord himself will provide the lamb for a sacrifice, my son." And that's the idea. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why when I pray for the offering on Sunday mornings, I normally say something like this: "It is with great joy that we offer back to you just a portion of the bounty that you have given to us." Everything we offer to God is first a gift from him and from his hands to bless us. But second, these peace offerings are in fact fellowship offerings. Only a small ceremonial portion of the animals would be completely burned up, and the rest was to be eaten by the priests and by the people. As Walter Meyer points out, the Lord himself had established a holy meal in which he, that is the Lord, was the host, and his people were the honored guests. And of course, we do the very same thing with the Lord's Supper, where the Lord is the host. He doesn't tell us to bring food. He says, "Come and feast upon me." You may have even noticed that the liturgy in our church even follows the same pattern that we have seen in tonight's passage. Hearing from the Lord is followed by communing with the Lord. I think that pattern is actually very important to keep in mind, because the chief blessing the Lord gives us is not knowledge, although knowledge is important. The chief blessing the Lord gives us is himself. And so as we come to know him better, the Lord calls us to draw near to him and enjoy fellowship with him at the Lord's table. Verse 64 also mentions the grain offering, but almost in passing. The grain offerings would have consisted of grain mixed with olive oil, sometimes with other things like incense, as a sign of the prayers of the people being offered up to God. Ordinarily in the Old Testament, grain offerings were only consumed by the priests. It was actually like part of their pay. People would bring in some of their crops so they could say, "We recognize all our crops have come from God." And they would burn a very small portion of them, and the rest of that grain would go to feed the Levites and the priests. But it wouldn't surprise me, there's no way to prove this, but it wouldn't surprise me if on this particular festive occasion, that if these grain offerings, whether they were cakes or roasted grain or so on, were also being consumed by the people. If not, we could expect that there would have only been small ceremonial token offerings rather than a major part of the sacrifices. If that's the case, then virtually all the offerings that were presented would have been the enormous quantity of meat from the peace offerings. Verses 65 and 66. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. This always reminds me of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a very dark time in Israel's history during the period of the judges. And everywhere you go, you see people that are violating the law of God, right? And then we see Boaz coming to his field, this little field from this one individual, and he says to the people, "The Lord be with you." And the workers respond, "The Lord bless you." And we see sort of this beautiful example of how we can be the exceptions to our culture. But here it's on a grand scale. Because instead of it simply being the exception, we have Solomon, God's anointed king, blessing the people, and the people with great joy blessing Solomon in return. When Solomon dismissed the people, they in gratitude and sincerity blessed him. They prayed for God's blessing to be on this man, who had by God's grace and power constructed the temple and made arrangements for such a wonderful celebration. Well, I say sincerely, but that depends on how you take it. This was a moment of exceedingly great joy, yet regretfully the moment would soon pass. Just half a generation later, Israel's going to be rent asunder into 2 nations. And we're going to quickly see the tribes in the north first worshiping God in the wrong way and very quickly worshiping false gods as well. We ask ourselves, how is that even possible? We can think back to the Exodus when God delivered his people with mighty miracles, only to find them in the wilderness murmuring about him. How is this even possible? And what warning is there for us today? I want to suggest an answer for you. You're going to have to go home and read the rest of 1 Kings and maybe a bit of 2 Kings to decide whether or not you agree with me. But this is your pastor's understanding of what was going on. How is it possible that the nation in vast numbers could turn out and celebrate God's goodness to them, and within half a generation, that's the people that were there doing it, not simply their children and their grandchildren, turn away from God? How is that even possible? Here's the answer I want to suggest to you, and it should be a bit of a warning to you all. I think they were joyful at the celebration, but they were rejoicing in what God had done for them, and they were enjoying the religious ceremony, but they did not find their joy in the Lord himself. Do you understand the difference? They found their joy in what God had given them, but not in the Lord as their God. It's not hard to understand why they'd find joy in the first. I mean, who doesn't enjoy peace and prosperity? And sometimes people are drawn to the church that way. In fact, sadly, in evangelicalism, that was a very popular mode about 8, 10, 15 years ago to try to recruit people for the church. Basically, to present out these nice brochures that said, you know, if you come to church, your children will be better behaved and you'll kind of fit in socially and your life will be better. And we've got lots of wisdom for how you can get ahead at your job. We even have a series on it. But of course, that's not true. People do want those things. And it's not that God is offering us less, but God is offering us so much more. He is offering us himself. And yet, sadly, the people in Israel in Solomon's day, and many people in our own day, found great joy in the magnificent celebration, but they did not find their joy in the Lord themselves. Such individuals, no matter how outwardly impressive their piety might seem, are in fact idolaters. You say, that's a hard word. I am not saying they're merely misinformed. I am saying they're idolaters who worship a different God. See, if you only care about God for what God will give you, the center of your worship is the things you get, and ultimately that means the center of your worship is yourself. True worship is loving God. Those individuals may imagine that they can use the Lord to get things, but their hearts are idolatrously set on worshiping things and ultimately on worshiping themselves, and God will not be mocked. And this is one of the reasons why Israel over and over again gets chastised and eventually sent into judgment. So let me say, I do hope and I do pray that you will find great joy in worship. You really ought to. I mean, that's not the goal of worship, that you always find joy. But in coming to know God and celebrating his goodness, surely there should be great joy in that. I hope and pray that you will find joy in worshiping God. I hope and pray that you will find joy in recalling throughout the week the many remarkable ways in which God has made provision for you. Most importantly, how he has made provision for your salvation in Jesus Christ. But my prayer is very specific. It is that your joy will be in the Lord himself, and not merely in the things that the Lord may provide. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Or as we pray in the opening words of Psalm 16, I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. Amen.